I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 11. Our last sermon before we jump into Galatians next week. I'm increasingly excited about it. Every week a little bit more. I can hardly wait. But we want to look this morning at a few verses from Luke 11. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer this morning. And some of you have mentioned that you're encouraged by our prayer times on Sunday mornings, and I would have to echo that. I've been very encouraged by them. I just hear a lot of prayer for kingdom-minded things, and just seeing the body come together week by week and praying for these things is such a blessing. And not only that, but God answers our prayers, doesn't He? When the church gathers, the Lord hears and the Lord answers, and so we rejoice in this. But a few weeks ago, Ernie and I were thinking about this and how we've actually structured the gatherings themselves, how we've kind of been trying to lead you in that. And we read, and what we do is we read some scripture and we have a few comments. And basically, we've, at least until last few weeks, have been jumping straight into requests, which tend to change our focus maybe a bit onto ourselves. Taking requests is not wrong. We're going to continue doing that ongoing. But we asked ourselves, does this pattern really follow the pattern that Jesus laid out for us when he taught us how to pray? And we thought about it and we thought, we could probably be a little bit more faithful in how we're leading you in this. So if there's a passage in the Bible where Jesus' disciples say, Jesus, how should we pray? And Jesus answers that, we should probably really pay attention to that and really shape our prayer times, both privately and corporate together around his answer. And so we want to turn this week and ask Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. You've all heard sermons on this before, but I think it's worth looking at again. I was surprised at how much I learned this week in looking at this. Now, I don't think when we pray the Lord's Prayer that Jesus is saying these are the exact words you have to use in every prayer. Because that's just not the example we see in Scripture. We looked at Acts 4 a few weeks ago. They used different words, but they prayed with the same priorities. And so we want to look here at a vision of prayer, a prototype that reflects Jesus' priorities in prayer. So let's look at it. We're going to read Luke 11, verse 1 to 4. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. This is the word of the Lord. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Lord, as we come to your word, we ask again that you would help us. Lord, that you would grant an extra measure of the Holy Spirit to us, that we would speak rightly, hear rightly, understand rightly, and then live rightly. We pray that your Son would be exalted in this message. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to know somebody's theology, listen to them pray. Our theology is betrayed in our prayer for the good or for the bad, because we really only know biblical doctrine truly if we can apply it. And we can really only apply it if we can also pray it. Albert Mohler wrote a book called The Prayer That Turns the World Upside Down. It's on the Lord's Prayer. I can't commend it to you too heartily. You should read it. It's very good. This is one quote from the book. Prayer is never an isolated event. When we pray, we convey our entire theological system. Our theology is never so clearly displayed before our own eyes and before the world as in our prayers. Praying forces us to articulate our doctrines, convictions, and theological assumptions. These aspects of our Christian life come into a unique focus in prayer because when we speak to God, we are explicitly revealing who we believe He is, who we believe we are, and what His disposition toward us is, and why He has that disposition. Basically, he's saying this. Our prayers reflect what we believe. They will reflect what we believe about God, what He has done for us, what kind of power He has, whether He is a good God. They will also reflect what we believe about ourselves, who we believe we are as sinners, who we believe we are now in Christ, and what we think that we need the most from God. And so the question for prayer that we ought to have as Christians is this: how do I pray in a uniquely Christian way? How do I pray as a Christian? How do we pray in light of who God is, what Christ has done, and now what our lives should be? Because someone who doesn't even know God, not truly, will possibly pray to God for things like health and jobs and maybe relationships. Not that those things are wrong to pray for. But how do our prayers specifically reflect that we are disciples of Christ when we pray? That's what the disciples are asking Jesus in verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" At that time, you would have a rabbi, and he'd have a bunch of disciples or students following him around, learning from him. And the teacher would teach them a particular theology or a particular philosophy. And the students would then be identified as belonging to a rabbi based on how they lived and the things that they said. And so the disciples are asking for more than just, "Lord, what does it mean to pray? How do I even pray?" The disciples knew about prayer. They grew up Jewish. They knew the traditions of the rabbis before them. They knew probably John's teaching on prayer. But their question is specific. How does a disciple of Jesus pray? How does a Christian pray? If someone overheard our prayers, how would they know, I could tell by the way they pray, these people are followers of Christ? That's the question. And the answer is found in three main sections of the prayer. The first is that we pray to God as a Father. The second is that we pray for His name and His kingdom. And then the third is how we pray for our bread and our forgiveness and our sanctification. So first, we pray to God, pray to God as Father. Now, before we even get into this, you probably notice, wait, this isn't the Lord's Prayer. They've left a bunch of parts out. Maybe the Bible's corrupted. It's not. This is Luke's version. We usually pray Matthew's version. And I picked Luke's version because it jars us a little bit and it makes us pay attention. So there you go. It doesn't say "our Father who art in heaven." In Luke, it says just "our Father." Now, praying to God as Father is so familiar, we almost just run past it, right? Oh yeah, our Father, that's how we pray. I don't know if any of you learned how to do that in school. I did. That's where I learned the Lord's Prayer. It still happened then, might still today in that school. But what does it really mean? Well, I think there's at least two things we want to get at to why this matters, that we would pray to God as a Father. The first is that it tells us about what sort of relationship we have with the one to whom we are praying. It's important to prayer. How do I relate to the God to whom I am praying? So God has many names in the Bible. He's the King. He's a Judge. He's the Great I Am. He's the Lord of Armies. He's a consuming fire. But when Jesus says this is how you pray, he says, call God Father when you pray. That identifies our relationship with God in a very unique way, because as Christians, we are sons of God. He is our Father. That's unique. The Jews didn't pray to God this way. They didn't pray Father, and they still don't, as far as I know. Muslims certainly do not pray to Allah as Father, because Allah can have no son, and he would never relate to human beings in a familial way like that. That is far beneath him. And so let's look for a moment what it means that God is our Father. And it means much more than that God is the Father of all things, although that is true in a sense. It means more than that. Consider Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. This is what it says. When the fullness of time had come, God, that's the Father God, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So when we pray as sons to a father, we are praying as those who have been redeemed from the curse of the law by the blood of the Son, Jesus Christ. And God has applied that redemption to our hearts by sending the Spirit of the Son into our hearts. And so this is what happens when we pray. The Son of God, eternally divine, Son of God, lives in our hearts by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so when we pray, the Son cries out through the Spirit to the Father, Abba, Father, in our hearts. That's what's going on when you pray. So prayer shouldn't be boring. The triune God is working in us and through us while we're praying. And what that means is really almost quite simple. It means that when we pray, God is absolutely for you in every way. He's for you when you pray. Because we don't pray to earn God's favor. We don't pray to try to twist God's arm to listen to us when we are praying. We don't pray in fear. Instead, we pray with confidence that if the Son dwells in us by the Spirit, God's going to listen to the Son, because he said, this is my Son in whom I delight. He will listen with joy. And if we just get that from the message, it's already going to change, I think, how we pray. The Lord loves to listen, and he wants our good. Now, second related reason to why this matters is praying to God as a father. Now, the father-son relationship, in the way that we relate to God as a father, has a few different shades of meaning in the Scriptures. One is kind of an authority and submission kind of relationship. That's absolutely true and present in prayer, no doubt. The other one is one of kind of a likeness. If you're the Son of God, you're like him. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, you're not the sons of God because you don't act like him. You're the sons of the devil because you're murderer like him. So there's an image idea. But I think there's a third idea, and it's what appears here in the context. And so look with me at verses 11 to 13 of Luke 11. He's still talking about prayer here. Verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So here's what he's saying. A good father, if his son asks him for something good, won't give him something bad. Not even a human father is going to sneak in a scorpion with the morning breakfast instead of an egg, as if you're a prankster. But how much more will our Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? Now that is a comfort to us, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. That's what the Bible says, Romans 8:26. We don't always know what's good for us. We have some principles in Scripture, and we ask for what we think is good. But what if we ask for a scorpion? Toddlers at some point in their life are going to insist that they should be able to poke a knife into the electrical outlet, and they should be able to eat batteries. Right? Parents, you know this. Kids are going to put things in their mouth. And if dad doesn't let them do this, dad doesn't like them. Dad's mean. He's trying to rob them of their joy. But he isn't against them. He's for them. And our Father in heaven is the same way. He won't give us what is bad when we ask for it. He will give us what is good. And so when we ask for things that aren't helpful, we can be grateful. He's not going to answer that. He's going to instead give us what is right. And so it doesn't mean our prayers are wasted. It's like, I don't know what to pray for as I ought. Maybe I just shouldn't pray. No, we come to the Lord, we ask, and He will give us good things. Now that's the foundation of prayer. God is our Father. But we need to move on now. What are we supposed to pray for? The first request, hallowed be your name. That is a request. This is not a statement. He's not saying, your name is holy. It's implied, but he's saying, make your name be holy. Make your name be known as holy. It's a request. What does the word hallowed mean? We don't use that. It comes from the word holy or sanctified. It means to be set apart. So we're saying, Lord, would you so move and work in my life, in the life of the church, in the life of the world, that your name would be held up as holy, it would be set apart as glorious above all other names. And what this doesn't mean is merely, Lord, would people treat the three-letter word God as being important? Because the name speaks to the person. The name speaks to the person. We get a context of this in Leviticus 20, verses 3. The context is here, the people of God, the Israelites, have been sacrificing their babies on the altar of Molech, hoping to get some gain from this. God's not pleased, is what he says. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech, to make my sanctuary unclean, and here it is, and to profane my holy name. And so the way they were sinning by offering babies on this altar to a false god was profaning the name of God. And that's the opposite of hallowing the name of God. To profane is to make common. To hallow is to set apart. Therefore, when the prayer that God would cause his name to be hallowed becomes a prayer that God would so move in the church that we who bear his name would hold God as supremely holy in all our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. A church that holds God as set apart shows that God is set apart, that he's holy. It's also a prayer that God would bring salvation to those who don't know him, because missions exist because the hallowing of God's name does not exist. God's name is not hallowed in our world. You know that? So we pray that it would be. The second petition is similar. It's hard to totally make a distinction. Your kingdom come. This prayer again is an requesting that God break into the world and accomplish something for him. We haven't even been included, right? This praying that God would do something for God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, the kingdom of God and the gospel is essentially the same thing. It's the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom has come in Christ, because God had promised that there was this coming kingdom where righteousness would reign, and there would be a righteous king on the throne, and the subjects would be righteous, and everything would be in accordance with the law of God. And when Christ came, he said, the kingdom now is present in him. Where the king is present, there the kingdom is present. And today the kingdom is perfectly manifested in heaven. Right? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, says the Matthew version of this prayer. But the kingdom breaks into this world wherever the gospel is proclaimed and believed and rejoiced in. There the kingdom of God is present. And so the church becomes an outpost of the kingdom, because this is where the gospel is proclaimed. The church isn't the same as the kingdom, but we can get into that this morning. One commentator says that this prayer is this. It's a prayer that God would so make himself known that humanity would rightly acknowledge, confess, and honor him in this world. That's what it means to pray your kingdom come. And so even before we've gotten to ask Jesus or ask God for anything that relates to our lives specifically, we're praying, God, would your kingdom come? And this profoundly impacts how we then pray for the rest of the things, doesn't it? I'll give you an example. 1 Peter 1:6, you probably know this verse. He says, we would rejoice in the glory that is to come. But then he says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Christ comes back, he will be glorified and we will be glorified in the testedness of our faith. And so think about your life. There's a trial in your life. It could be sickness or financial burdens or relational burdens or work stress or depression or you know what it is in your life. And what do you do? You pray, Lord, take this away from me, right? If anyone is among you sick, let him call the elders of the church to pray that he might be healed. It's proper to pray that way. But at the same time, we're also praying that the kingdom of God come. And so Peter said, trials are necessary. That means God has a purpose for trial, namely that our faith would be tested and purified and result in glory when the kingdom comes in its fullness. And so a kingdom come prayer for health might be something like this. Lord, I have cancer, and I don't want cancer, and I pray that you would heal me. But if you don't, help me to trust you. Help my faith not to waver. Pray that you would encourage the church through my cancer. Save my neighbor through my cancer. Use it to show that Christ is sufficient. We pray his kingdom come, not our kingdom. His will, not our will. That's how Jesus prayed in the garden. And when we see his kingdom and his holiness to be our highest aim, it changes everything we pray. We don't just, okay, now we've set that aside, now we're moving on to other things. It floods over everything and colors everything we pray. Remember a few weeks ago, Acts 4, the apostles, some of them were arrested and they're threatened, don't preach the gospel anymore, there's going to be worse for you coming. And what do? They go to prayer and they pray, Lord, give us boldness, that we might be bold to preach the gospel even in the suffering. Because the Lord's kingdom come, not my will be done. That's how Christians pray. Let's move to the third section. Prayers for our bread, our forgiveness, and our holiness. So we're remembering, right? The priorities of God, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, are flowing over still into this last half of the prayer. Petition number 3 in verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. You might have a footnote in your Bible after bread. It might say bread for tomorrow. The word daily is hard to understand. It's used very seldom in Scripture, basically just here and in Matthew in the Lord's Prayer. But a word very close to this word is used many times in the book of Acts, also written by Luke, and it means something like the following day, or the day to come in the future. So we might read this something like this, give us today our bread that is coming to us tomorrow. Give us today our bread from tomorrow. That's an interesting thing to say. I believe the idea is, give us today the blessings that belong to the kingdom to come. Let me explain. I think this reminds us everything we ask for in prayer, whether it be food or healing or rest or peace or righteousness, everything good we could ever get is a gift that comes to us out of the kingdom of God, but comes to us today as a foretaste of heaven. Food, when you have dinner today, whatever you're going to have for lunch, that's a foretaste of the heavenly feast. That's why God gave it to you. It's coming to him by grace as a taste of what is to come. Everything we pray becomes tied to the gospel. The gospel is that in his great love, the Father sent the Son to take on the form of a servant, to die in the place of sinners. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He rescued us from this present evil age. We are citizens of heaven. That's what the Bible says. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And because of that, everything we have, from the food on the table to the tires on your car to everything, comes to us as a gift of the treasury of God that we will one day enjoy fully. Fully. Right? The riches of joy forever. In our house at Christmas, we basically opened our gifts on Christmas morning, but on Christmas Eve we could have one thing from under the tree. And it usually was something that wasn't as good as the things on Sunday. You got like socks or something, which was exciting, but it was a token of what was coming in the morning. We got something in the night that was a token for what was coming in the morning. And that's what's happening when we pray for things that we need today. We're saying, Lord, give us these tokens of your kingdom today, the food I need, the clothes I need, the relationships I need. Give me that today out of the riches of your kingdom that is to come. We should notice here the prayer itself, obviously. It says, give us our bread. Yeah, I think bread stands in for things that aren't bread too. Other needs we have, gas in the car, whatever. But it does say bread, and I think there's a focus on the basics here. Right? What does Paul say in 1 Timothy 6:8? If we have food or clothing, we will be content. That's not very much, right? The bear needs to survive. He said, that's good enough for me. We aren't here praying for luxuries. We're praying for necessities. And that's unusual for us because we take necessities for granted quite often. Maybe not all of us, but many of us do. I do. A lot of us have enough food at home right now. You could eat for a month on the food in your freezer right now. But we should not trust in storehouses, right? We learned that from Jesus. Don't trust in storehouses. You could lose your life today. You could lose the storehouse. You could come home, all your food's rotten or stolen or gone. It could be taken in a second. And so when we pray for these basic essential needs, we're reminding ourselves we are utterly dependent on God. Utterly dependent. And so I think it's right to ask God at the beginning of the day, Lord, feed us today. Not only thank him for the food he's already given you, but pray that it would come. George Mueller, that's the name. He knew about this. He ran an orphanage, you might know, in Bristol, England. He never asked anyone for anything except God. And they would sit down, at least one situation, they sat down, the kids, I don't know how many there were at the time, maybe 100. And they sat down for dinner and there was none. But they prayed, give us food. And there was. Someone knocked on the door and there was food. So it's proper to pray for the simple things. We also see God's kingdom breaking into the present as we look at the next petition. It says, forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive anyone who is indebted to us. We want to notice here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to people who call God Father. He's not speaking to unbelievers who don't know God as their Father, who haven't ever been forgiven. He's speaking to people who are alive in Christ. They're not dead in their sins anymore. And yet he says, pray for forgiveness. I think that's a comfort and encouraging. Because although we rightly belong to the kingdom of heaven, we are justified wholly by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't add to our salvation as we pray in any way. We still live in this world and we're plagued with our own sin. Jesus anticipates this. That should be encouraging to us. He says, ask for forgiveness. And he assumes we're going to get it. He doesn't tell us that here. But he doesn't say, ask for forgiveness, and if you've been good enough the rest of the week, God will probably grant that. He just assumes you're going to be forgiven if you ask. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But he still wants us to ask. Because when my child disobeys their mother, this never happens in my home, you know that. Hypothetically, it could. What I would do is go speak to that child and say, look, you've wronged your mother. You need to make things right. You need to apologize to her. You need to ask her if she's going to forgive you. And this doesn't mean that their sin means they're out of the family. They're no longer son or daughter. It doesn't mean that we aren't as parents 100% for them in every way, or that we don't love them now because they sinned against us. It doesn't mean any of those things. But it means that, sin has created this break in the warmth of the relationship. There's a cloud in between. You know this in your relationship with God. When you sin, you don't see God in the clarity that you saw him right before you did. Right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The impurity creates this cloud of between our vision. And so we want to keep short accounts with God. Ask him for forgiveness. Take care of that. And he will abundantly pardon. At the same time, it's expected we will also be forgiving others who sin against us. This doesn't mean that our forgiveness that we receive is by merit of our forgiveness, but it means if we won't forgive others against their violation against us, we don't understand our violation against God either, because it's so much greater. So much greater. There's a whole parable about that. We won't get into it this morning. But we need to pray for forgiveness. That's how Jesus commands us to pray. And we've been doing this in our gathered prayer, and I just encourage us to keep doing that. Confessing our sins in prayer is really important. It doesn't mean you have to confess every sin specifically during the week. That's maybe not even appropriate sometimes. We don't have to air all our dirty laundry, but confessing sin is essential in a healthy church because it reminds us at the end of the day, we're just beggars in need of bread. We're just sinners that need forgiveness, just like everybody else in the world. We haven't attained to anything, attained to perfection. We're in need of grace and mercy every single day. And that leads us to petition number 5, where he says, lead us not into temptation. And so we've dealt with past sin. Now as Jesus closes out the prayer, we're to look to the world as we're going out into it. We're gonna walk into a world full of sin, where the world, the flesh, and the devil are pulling at us. And we're to say, Lord, don't lead me into temptation. One day, when God's kingdom fully comes, we're going to experience the separation from sin in its fullness. Not even the presence of sin. No more temptation. No more enticement. But today, even, the kingdom of God breaks in. And we don't have to be slaves of sin. It's important for Christians to know. You don't have to sin. God has given us every resource that we don't need to. And so one of that is prayer. We pray, Lord, do not lead me into temptation. Now that's a strange prayer, isn't it? Because what does James say in James 1:13? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God is sovereign over our lives. He's leading us in our lives. He will never tempt us. Why would we ask him to not tempt us? Good question. The word temptation can have a few meanings in Scripture. The one, it can mean enticement to sin. Enticement. That is what God cannot and will not do to you. He will not lure you into sin. Whisper in your heart, you should do this sin. God will not do that. But temptation also means testing. It's the same word in the Bible. God tested Abraham in Genesis. Exact same word as tempt. They're related. And so God does lead us into situations where he's going to test our faith, right? Peter says it's necessary for you to be tested. And so if God says it's necessary for you to be tested in these trials, why does he say, don't lead me into temptation? Why do we pray like that? Well, I think there's another way to understand this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is there with his disciples. He knows what's coming for them. He knows they're going to be enticed. He knows there's going to be pressure on them. What does he say? Luke 22:40. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. He's not praying that they would not be in a situation where they feel temptation. He's praying that when it comes, they would not fall. They would not bow under the temptation and give into sin. We are to pray that the grace of God would be so powerful in our lives that we would stand when the enticement comes, when the testing comes, we would stand firm in our faith and not give way to sin. The Matthew version gets at that, right? But do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. It's a delivery from the power of sin, not from the presence of temptation. That will not change in this world. You should assume, when your eyes open in the morning, that temptation is going to be coming every minute of the day until you go to sleep. Every single moment, there's going to be a war for your soul. You're going to be enticed to sin. So pray, help me not to fall under this. Now, how should we pray by ourselves together in light of all this? Well, as I said, I don't think it means that we should just recite this over and over and over, and that's the only thing we ever pray. And we say that because Acts 4 is maybe the only recorded prayer explicitly in the New Testament, and they use different words in Acts 4. And I think that's a faithful prayer. Instead, he means these should be the priorities that shape our prayers. We should pray to God as a father, remembering we've been adopted by the blood of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, and remembering that the outcome of our prayers will be for our good when we come humbly before the Lord. And we remember in our prayers that as Christians, our highest priority is the kingdom of heaven and the glory of God. Everything we pray must be directed towards those ends. And we must pray that whether we're praying for daily needs or physical, spiritual, we are praying as those who belong to the citizens of a coming kingdom. The bread we pray for isn't for us to build our kingdoms here, but it's to power us for God's kingdom and to be received for his purposes. We pray for physical and spiritual food that God's glory may be known. And for a season, at least, we want to try to follow this basic structure in our gathered prayer times. We're going to show you what that looks like next week. But we're going to practice this, because through practice, we will learn to pray more the way that Jesus taught us to pray. Now, by that, I'm not saying we've been unfaithful in our prayers. I've been so encouraged by our prayers and moved by them. These priorities are already there, and yet we always have room to grow until we reach glory. So we're going to work on that a little bit more directly. Now, just to close on a personal note, I'm excited what God is doing through our prayer gatherings and what he's going to do through them. I don't think we can imagine what God is going to do through our prayer gatherings. It says that, right, in Ephesians. God is able to do far more abundantly than what we imagine, conceive of. And so I would really encourage you to come to those if you're not coming. And there's a reason for that. 2 Corinthians 1:11. Paul says this. He says, you also, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on your behalf, many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. This is what he's saying. If you, Corinthian church, are praying for me and God answers my prayer, that prayer, you all can give thanks with me. And more glory goes to the Lord, and we're all happier because thankful people are happy people. That's why we pray together, because one person's request becomes everybody's request, and we rejoice together in the Lord when He answers.